find on page 4 of your chapel Bibles. And we're looking at these earliest foundational chapters of the Bible and thinking about our creation and the way God has made us. And we'll read our passage in a few minutes. Now, as the parent of small children, there are certain songs that will tend to stick in one's head because you hear them over and over again. Here's one I heard rather a lot. It begins, "Well, I'm the king of the swingers, the jungle VIP. I've reached the top and had to stop, and that's what's bothering me." Now, I guess most of us are familiar with King Louis. I think his picture's going to appear here. If we've seen the cartoon of the Jungle Book. And he's an ape with aspirations. Isn't he, Phil? Is he coming on the screen? Yeah, good. Okay. His song goes, "I want to be a man club, and walk right into town." That's what he sings to Mowgli. "Shooby-doo, I want to be like you, hoo-hoo. I want to walk like you, talk like you." And actually, King Louis is quite astute, because two of the biological characteristics of human beings are indeed the ability to walk upright and to communicate in speech. But of course, King Louis's real goal is to learn the secret of fire. If Mowgli teaches him that, then Louis thinks he can walk right into town. The distinction between monkey, ape, and human is not fundamental, thinks Louis. It's a question of learning the right tricks and having a shave, perhaps. And actually, the second is optional, isn't it, really? But this raises the interesting question for today. Is the difference between King Louis and Mowgli one of fundamental kind, or is it just a difference of degree? Are human beings really unique, or are we just a naked ape with an erect posture and a large brain? Our society is actually quite confused on this matter. On one hand, there's great emphasis on human rights, on the significance of the individual, and so on. Yet, on the other hand, we're told that we're just clever animals. In fact, in some places, there are moves to give human rights to other advanced primates. You know, gorillas and orangutans and things like that. And why not, people say, if they're just as clever as a two-year-old child, we should surely give them the same protection as a two-year-old child. In contrast, the biblical picture is clear. While human beings do indeed have various affinities with the animals, nonetheless, we are unique and special in the created world. Grasping this is essential to understanding our identity and our destiny. And it's also vital to giving us the moral foundation for the lives that we live. Now, we saw the essence of the human distinctiveness in chapter 1 last week. Humanity is made in the image of God. So chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the sea, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then we find in chapter 2 that the biblical account of creation, if you like, rolls back and zooms in again for a close-up, a fresh take on what happened on that day 6. And this is where we can see a bit more in practice what it means to be in the image of God. So we'll read now from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the earth. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of fruit trees, kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the ground were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, And from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Haphila, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now what we're going to find in this chapter is that we meet a special person in a unique position with an awesome privilege and in an ideal partnership. Now he's a special person first of all. As you'll see in the verse 7 footnote, if you've got an NIV, the Hebrew word Adam can mean either mankind generally, or it can be the specific personal name Adam. In chapter 1, he is talking about the generic sense. But in chapter 2, it becomes clear that he's talking about one man. The New Testament clearly considers Adam to be a historical figure rather than a symbolic representation of the early race or something like that. Like the animals, his physical nature is made from the dust of the earth and has the breath of life in him. Those terms are also used of animals. But there is something more intimate about his creation. Maybe you've seen this this picture. Anybody tell us where this comes from? Sistine Chapel, yes, that's God touching his life into Adam, or Michelangelo's picture on the Sistine Chapel, which you may see in various other contexts. But actually, we find that the way God did it was even more intimate. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the picture we have here is not like some gust of wind sweeping over him. This is the kiss of life, isn't it? It's intimate. It's direct almost. And it's fitting for a being that is to be in the image of God like no other being, not even the angels of heaven. The creation of Eve is different too. But verse 27 makes it clear that that woman is no less in the image of God, no less intimately created than man. Now what does this phrase, image of God, mean? What is the image and wherein does it lie? Interestingly, the Bible itself does not spell it out or explain it. Various theories as to where it lies within us has been put forward. Some say it refers to the human body, that there's a sense in which we look like God. How we can look like an invisible spiritual being, I'm not entirely sure, but some will say that. Some say that the image lies in our minds. The capacity have for rational thought, reason, and so on. Others would say that it lies in our hearts, that is, I suppose, our relational capacities. As God is a God of love, so we are creatures uniquely able to love others and love ourselves. And some would say that it lies in the special role of humanity, that we have a certain of authority over creation, we exercise a God-like authority and role in the world. And I think that maybe there's an element of truth in at least the last three of these. But I suspect that the last of these is the most significant because of the context. Verse 26, in our image, in our likeness, then it says, let them rule straight away. So I think that's the most important aspect of it. But you can't really pin it down to any one thing. And God is very wise in that, unsurprisingly. He does not define in a more precise way where the image lies in us. Because he knows what we're like, that would simply supply an excuse for us to then say one to another, ah, well, we've got more of the image of God in us than you have in you. That's the kind of thing we do with that, isn't it? So God doesn't explain more precisely what the image means. Nor does the Bible make frequent reference to the image of God elsewhere. It's more of a background assumption in the scriptures than it is an explicit theme. But there are two places, well, there are probably more, but there are two specific places I want to draw to your attention where the image is used to refer to humanity as a whole. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And then in the New Testament, James 3, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Likeness and image almost certainly are two ways of talking about the same thing. So, although the image of God in mankind is not regularly referred to, it seems the image of God nonetheless does persist. It's been spoilt, no doubt, by the fall, as we will read next week, but not eradicated from us. And it continues to be the foundation for our ethical behaviour towards other people. We are to respect other people because they are like God. To murder or to curse other people is in effect to murder and curse the God in whose image they are made, and so on. And this is foundational as to the reason why we behave well towards other human beings. Because it has dropped God out of its picture, the secular world these days has got itself into a muddle about this. We place such emphasis on human rights, on being against discrimination, on valuing people regardless of their age and sex and class and race and so on. That's all common currency in our society, isn't it? People recognise that those are good values. And yet, where does the foundation for those ethical values lie? On what is it built? In fact, a Darwinian view of humanity will tend to undermine principles that I've mentioned, the value of different races and so on. It tends to undermine that rather than support them. Why should my superior selfish genes care about the infirm or the disabled or Jews and gypsies and homosexuals for that matter? Darwin himself rejected that logical extension of his theories, but Hitler didn't. And we have bizarre situations today where pressure groups, on one hand, campaign for rights for monkeys, while at the same time in our hospitals, thousands of unborn children are terminated and incinerated. Where tens of thousands of children are brutalized and killed every year in Africa or Asia, yet the tyrants responsible play ping pong and watch HDTV in The Hague as their punishment. And where Christians get the sack for mentioning God's love, while Islamic extremists get state benefits to preach hate. We get in a muddle because we've dropped God out of the picture around which we build the values of the human race, you see. In the Bible, unlike in the secular world, we are given a secure and solid basis for the inherent dignity and significance of human beings. We are given a sound answer against racism, against discrimination, against the abortion of unwanted babies, and all of these horrors. It doesn't, of course, answer all our ethical dilemmas. In a fallen world, there will always be hard questions. But it's a sound place to start. Every human being is a special person because they are made in the image of God. So that's our first point. But we must move on. Adam is a special person in a unique position. We've already noted mankind is the last act of creation. By implication, he's the pinnacle of the whole thing. And as we've seen in verse 28, he's been given a unique role in creation. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." As God's agent, you see, Adam and Eve are to continue and complete the work that God has begun. Notice that although the created world in Genesis chapter 1 is said several times to be good, it is not said to be perfect. There's another word for perfect, if it wants to say that. The word perfect would imply that it was beyond improvement, that all the potential of God's creation was realized at that point. And that is clearly not so. God intended mankind to do that completing on his behalf. The planet had a good start, fit for purpose, but it was not yet what God intended it to become. In the other creation myths, gods create mankind typically as dog's bodies. For the gods of Babylon and so on, to run the world was much too much like hard work to do themselves, so they needed servants to do the sweaty jobs. And therefore they create human beings as minions. But in the Bible, to be human is a privilege, an honour. We are granted the role as God's partners in creation, not his mere minions, not pawns. Now, it's commonly assumed in today that nature, that natural things, whatever that means, presumably things without human intervention, are always going to be best. That's the assumption, isn't it? And that's perhaps unsurprising, because humanity has indeed used and abused the planet so badly. Indeed, some people put the blame for that on this biblical mandate to rule over creation. But actually, the truth of the matter is that it's the neglect, the misunderstanding, and the disobedience to this commission from God which has led to our environmental crises that we face today. It's because we haven't taken this seriously that we're in the mess we're in now. If we have had stewarded the world responsibly as God intended, rather than raped it selfishly as we have tended to do, it would be rather more different. It is still incumbent upon us to do what we can to improve things, to make good on this mandate from God. But it's also true to say that where mankind has sought to honour this mandate, then human stewardship is capable of, as it were, improving on nature, whatever that is. And I put it to you that actually we don't have to go too far to see that that is true. Will you recognise places like this? Just slide us through them, Phil. This is where we need to have a little bit of Vaughan Williams playing in the background, isn't it? A little bit of Handel, maybe. I'd suggest that in the best of the English countryside, we see the fact that human intervention can actually make something look good. And not a bit of anything we just saw is natural. You don't see anything in England that has not been shaped by human intervention. But you do see plenty in England that is beautiful, that is good, that is diverse biologically. Don't tell me that everything mankind does in this world is spoiling it. Now, we read that Adam is given an ideal start in life and in his mission. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, where he put the man he'd formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. I think we have to take the original Eden as being a real place in space and time, not just a sort of conceptual idea or image, just as I think we need to take Adam as a real person. But it's also certainly possible that elements of symbolic language are used to describe it. A good example of what might be symbolic language are verses 10 to 14. It's very difficult to identify the four rivers here with any literal rivers on the map today. Even the Tigris and Euphrates don't start at the same point. Nor was it the case that they did when Genesis was written. In any case, Eden is clearly portrayed as being somewhere that everything Adam might want for is supplied. And I think the deeper point of the four rivers and so on is that Eden was a source of life and riches that spilled out into the rest of the world. You might say that Eden was like a kind of kindergarten or a training ground or a home base from where mankind was going to develop and then be equipped to go out and tame the rest of the world. The rest of the world was good, but it was still wild. Eden was good and it was tamed, do you see? Even in Eden itself, of course, it wasn't a holiday. It was a benign, controlled environment without threats or suffering, but it was not challenge-free. Whatever Adam needed was there in Eden, but he still had to go and get it, didn't he? There was still work to do, even in this ideal setting. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, of course, the human experience of work today has been spoiled by what happens next in chapter 3, the fall. In Eden, Adam did not have to toil, although he did have to work. And I don't suppose Adam groaned at the thought of Monday morning. I'm sure he jumped up fit and ready for the day. But there was work to do. And it's important we remember that. Work itself is not a curse. In fact, it is a blessing, a privilege. It's part of our human dignity that identifies us with a God who himself works. To be deprived of meaningful work diminishes you as a human being. Not least because it also deprives you of meaningful rest. Your seventh day of labor comes after 6 days. Sorry, your seventh day of rest comes after 6 days of labor, doesn't it? So do not abuse the privilege of retirement by stopping working. Retirement simply means that you are free from the grind of having to earn every day. That's not the same as never working, never doing anything fruitful. Likewise, if you find yourself unemployed or off sick or whatever, still aim to be fruitful in life in whatever ways God has made possible for you. Aim to stay human, won't you? And of course, I hope I don't need to say that work includes many, many things, not just paid employment. It includes many practical things, intellectual things like study and indeed spiritual things like prayer. Now, I could go on and say a whole lot more about this. We need a whole sermon series on work, don't we? So I won't go much further. But we need to recognize that the great mandate given to mankind, the example of Adam and so on, in fact, endorse all legitimate human endeavors, not just gardening. The arts, the sciences, study, they all find their roots here in the Garden of Eden. And of course, and now we have more work to do, because now we have to work to undo the negative effects of the fall, as well as honour the good things in creation. But we must move on, because Adam and soon Eve, as well as this wonderful, unique position in creation, also have an awesome privilege. The end of verse 9, we read, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we read in verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, if you know your cartoons, you'll know that King Louis was not the only cartoon character who wanted to be human. Remember Pinocchio, the little wooden puppet? He wanted to be human too, didn't he? He was rather keen on being a real boy. And maybe you remember what he sang when he did at least get halfway there. Look at me, I've got no strings, I've got no strings on me, he said. Because one of the awesome privileges of being human is that we've got no strings. We are not directly controlled. We have real moral choices that count. We're not programmed like a computer or controlled by instincts like an animal or manipulated by bits of wire like a puppet. We have our own urges and inclinations that arise from within and that we're not in control of. But then we have the choice of what we actually do with them and that we are in control of. And we must make no mistake. It is a good thing that we have this capacity. It is a God-given privilege that marks out our unique human identity. And part of that was the real capacity, once made by our Creator, to say no to our Creator. So God blessed us with the capacity for real decisions and to show it placed before Adam and Eve another tree. Knowledge of good and evil. There was another special tree, wasn't there? The tree of life. But this one here is the one that they're forbidden to take from. What that tree means? Well, it can't mean simply the faculty to have a moral awareness. since they're already presented by the moral choice, they've already clearly got the ability to hear a command and decide whether to obey it or not. For a long time, people have detected a sexual reference here. You know, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, snakes in the tree and all that. They've made the Garden of Eden into a scene from a Carry On film. But it makes most sense to me to say what is offered to them here, if you like, is moral autonomy. To eat this fruit was for mankind to set himself up as the right, as the arbiter of right and wrong, rather than choose to obey God's command. God made Adam's relationship with him real by making his rebellion from him possible. Next week, we learn more of the consequences of the disobedience that follows. Now we simply note that human beings, unlike other animals, can make our own responsible human choices, moral choices. We pat a well-behaved dog because it is well-trained, not because it is actually good. We shoot a mad dog because it is dangerous, not because it's actually morally bad. But human beings are different. We are made in the image of God, and that means we have got no strings. Well, we're not on his string, anyway. Now we've sinned, of course, we're on strings of a different, fouler kind that pull us in other directions. I purposefully avoid the use of the term free will in this context because none of us has free will anymore. We're dragged in every direction by every wicked thing. But nonetheless, the fact remains that our decisions still matter. They still count. They're still real. Sometimes when we're aware of the bad decisions we may have made, we question whether that might be a privilege. What a burden God has laid upon us. We think all these decisions that count. Oh, wish I was a happy cow munching grass in a field or something like that. Wouldn't life be easy then? But that is foolish, foolish thinking. Our capacity to think for ourselves and make real choice is a source of untold joy and blessing. Think of a wedding. Think of a child's birthday party. Think of a shopping trip or a football match or any other thing which you really, really enjoy. Think of those things without real choices being involved. Where the bride and the children and the shoppers and the players are all on strings. Where's the good in that, folks? And the real choice, of course, is necessary for a real relationship. So, although it is a struggle, do not resent God for giving you the capacity to choose things. For it means that in Christ, you have open to you the greatest joy in all creation, which is to enjoy him forever, choosing to serve him because you love him. And through Christ, that freedom is restored to you. And this thought of love brings us to our last point. Adam was a special person in a unique position with an awesome privilege and a wonderful partner. Verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for you." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave name to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Relationship with other human beings is essential to us, isn't it? You can live in paradise with God himself and still have those lonesome blues we learn from Adam. Not even a busy program of zoological research was enough to distract Adam from his loneliness. Imagine his frustration growing as this long stream of animals file past him. "Well, that's just a little kangaroo," he says. "Let's call it a wallaby, I suppose. I'm getting low on ideas here." "Well, what on earth is that?" "Wombat. I don't care. It's cute, but it does nothing for me." "What now?" "Stripy horse. Zebra." "Oh, and that's it, is it?" "Well, they're great as far as they go," he says, "but none of them can cook." In actual fact, no such complaint from Adam is recorded. The sadness seems to have been more in his heart than on his lips. But it's God who takes the initiative to fill the gap in poor Adam's life. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, He took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, in order to maintain gender equality, people have sought to deny that there is any significance in the order of creation of men and women. However, I have no time for such political correctness. It is clear to me the order is significant. It is obviously so. Having created the prototype, God moved on to create the superior model. But without going into too much detail here, I think we have to say that the biblical account maintains two things about man and woman. On one hand, it is clear that man and woman are fundamentally equal. Both are made in the image of God, as we saw there in verse 27. And the mode of Eve's creation, from the flesh of Adam himself, emphasizes that she is of the same stuff as him. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he says. The phrase, a suitable helper, does not carry connotations of fundamental inferiority. And the adjective means opposite to or complementary to, and the noun, helper, well, God himself is quite happy to describe himself as the helper of Israel. So on one hand, there is fundamental equality. Yet on the other hand, the passage also maintains that men and women are different. And that's something you may have already noticed in practice. One is formed as the helper for the other. One is formed before the other. One is the helper and one is the helped. One is the husband, one is the wife. One names the other. So the picture we have of male and female in humanity is one of equal but asymmetrical. Rather like the Bible describes the relationships within the Trinity. Equal but asymmetrical. Now, you cannot possibly preach on this passage without quoting from Matthew Henry, a biblical expositor from about 300 years ago. Some of you must have known this was coming, but I'm going to read this to you, and it's on the screen as well. Here are some comments that Matthew Henry made. "Man, being made last of the creatures, is the best and most excellent of all. Eve's being made after Adam and out of him puts an honour on that sex as the glory of the man. If man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. The woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam. Not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." He must have had a wife like mine, hey? In human society as a whole, the unique and special place of the marriage relationship is written into the divine blueprint. It is not a cultural development that we can outgrow as a society. It is part of who we are as a race. For thousands of years, in thousands of places around the globe, human culture has been developing and changing in all kinds of directions, sometimes for good, very often for ill. Yet in virtually across the board, there is one cultural institution that has remained basically the same since time immemorial and in virtually every new tribe we might discover and find. And people have not seen fit to discard it until today. And that institution is marriage. And whether or not we are married, it is something we must honour as a God-given order for creation. And what better way to finish today? Here in the first pages of the Bible, we have a reminder of the last page of the Bible. Human history began with a marriage, and it ends with one. When the ultimate perfect man, the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ, is united to his perfect, beautiful bride, made up of all the redeemed people from every tribe, all the redeemed people of every tribe and nation in the world. Now that God should have such a destiny for the human race in mind might seem odd to us, because if we look around at the mess we've made now, it seems very unlikely. Yet God determined that the human frame, with all its strange and contradictory mixtures of frailty and majesty, would one day be the most suitable nature for his own Son to take upon himself. And he designed the most intimate and precious human relationship of all, should be the most perfect picture of the love between his people and their God. Paul wrote in Ephesians, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." And John writes, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Let's pray. And as we pray, just contemplate what an incredible thing you are. Contemplate the fact that your fingers, for all the ways that they've been gnarled by arthritis and worked hard, are the most finely tuned, delicate instruments ever to have been developed. Consider the fact that your brain is an example of the most complex entity known to exist in all of creation. And consider the fact that your heart, your soul, is the place where God himself proposes to take up residence in a way that he does not do with anything else in creation, in heaven or on earth. There is something about you and me that even the angels cannot share and long to look into. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for making us human. We thank you for every good thing that that entails. We confess and repent of every way in which we've denied the value of our human natures, for every way in which we've denied the value of our capacity to make choices, our responsibility to serve in this world, our sexuality, our gifts and abilities, every way in which we've downplayed these good gifts. We thank you that in Christ you became man and so glorified the human race as a whole, and have now laid before us a way in which your original design in creation can be fulfilled for your glory. And we pray that through faith in Christ, you will be making us more authentically human, more authentically in your image, day by day, throughout this week ahead and the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.